Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up this fantastic book of Judges, chapter 15, verse 1 today. And we came to the last judge recorded in the history of the book of Judges, his name being Samson. And God caused this one to be born. He visited, the angel of the Lord visited Manoah, the father of Samson, and his mother, and informed them how things were going to be with this son, and that a razor was never to come on his head, that he was to stay away from the vine, food, and beverages that were obtained from the wine, no strong drink, meaning no alcoholic beverages, and to eat healthy, eat according to God's way, eat nothing unclean. And at about the age of 20, Samson saw a Philistine girl that he was enamored with. And he told Manoah, his father, get her for me for wife. And, of course, that's a no-no. That's the reason, that was the whole beginning of the problems in the judges. The oppression that came on Israel was brought on by the fact that they didn't follow God's instructions as far as mixing with the heathen nations around them. And here Samson's do it. But God caused this particular one. Why? Because he wanted to cause occasion whereby Samson and the Philistines would become angry at each other. And that certainly happened as Samson proposed that riddle to the 30 Philistines who attended the wedding feast when he was going to marry the Philistine woman. And they, through coercion or her cheating, she talked Samson into telling her the answer to the riddle. And, of course, she communicated that to the 30 of the Philistine boys. And lo and behold, Samson ended up having to pay. Well, actually, he didn't pay the 30 shirts and the 30 garments. It was, remember, 30 young men from Ascalon that not only gave their shirt and their outer garment, they gave their life because Samson went down and slew them. And then he was so angry, of course, the wedding was off, and he went home without this young Philistine filly. So let's ask that word of wisdom as we'll pick it up today in chapter 15, verse 1. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with chapter 15, the book of Judges, verse 1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife. This is the Philistine one. He went down to her again. Evidently, his anger subsided over her betraying him by deceiving him into telling her the answer to the riddle. With a kid, and with the goats, of the goats, and this would be a customary gift. And he said, I will, or let me, go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And we learn the reason why in the last verse of chapter 14. And that was that when Samson left without his wife, her father went ahead and gave her to his companion, as it's called. You could think of this as probably the best man for the wedding, if you will. She was already another man's wife. Will that stop Samson? And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her because she betrayed you. Therefore I gave her to thy companion, the best man, if you will. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Look, she has a younger sister, and she's a lot prettier than the eldest daughter. Take her, I pray thee, instead of her, referring to the older daughter. Only one problem with that, and that is that God had placed the love of the eldest daughter in Samson's heart. So he's not going to be interested in the younger daughter. This Philistine man from Timnath is very anxious to get his daughters out of his house. when Samson refused to take the eldest one, he immediately turned around and gave her to the best man. Now he's working on getting rid of the younger one. Samson, go ahead and take her. She's prettier, verse 3. And Samson said concerning them, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." This is kind of a declaration of war, if you will, on the part of Samson toward the Philistines. What he's saying is, now shall I be blameless for the evil and the calamity that I'm about to bring on the Philistines. In other words, no longer can they look at it and say, "Oh, he's just a wicked person for doing that." He's paying back. It's retribution now that he's looking for. Payback. Verse 4. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands, these are torches, if you will, and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. Now, what he's done here, he's taken the 300 foxes and paired them up. So you've got 150 pairs of foxes. And what he did was took their tails, tied them together with a torch or a firebrand between each of their tails. Foxes, anytime that I hear in God's Word foxes, I can't help but think of the Song of Solomon, where in chapter 2, verse 15, the foxes are symbolic of Kenites. Verse 5. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Now, some biblical scholars say that that Samson only did this on the property of his fiance, better said, probably. They never did consummate the wedding. God broke it up before that happened. But many scholars say that it happened only to the Philistine woman's father that he burnt the land. But I don't think so. You take 150 pair of foxes with a firebrand lit, a torch lit up between their tails, and they can cover a lot of ground in a hurry. So, and remember, it was harvest time, so much of the crops would be dry already, so it wouldn't take much of a spark to ignite the crops. So, and we got the 150 pairs of foxes, and I couldn't help but think you turn 300 Kenites loose on any society, and they can zap and absorb the wealth out of that society in a hurry. Verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" Question. And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he," this is being her father, "had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with the fire." Nice people. They burned down the house right on top of the Timnite and his daughter. And think about this. If the Philistines would do this to one of their own, and they're oppressing the Israelites, if they treat their own that way, how do you think they treated the Israelites? It was a hard, terrible oppression that they brought upon the people of Israel. So keep that in mind as the events of the next few chapters unfold. And I want you to, you know, Samson's strength is something that probably one of the most well-known facts in God's Word by even the youngest of students of the Bible was the extraordinary strength of Samson. And there's popular belief of where Samson's strength came from. And I want you to really focus with me over this lesson and the next lesson as we determine where Samson's strength came from. Did it come from his long hair? Well, let's see. Verse 7. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. We're not finished yet. When he heard about the foxes running through the fields, he's the one that caused that. But we got a tit for tat going on here. He set the foxes loose, and then the others came back and burned down the house of the Timnites, the girl's father, and his fiance, and killed them. So he's saying, we're not finished with this matter yet. Verse 8. And he smote them hip and thigh. This is a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning a cruel and unsparing fight is what Samson brought upon them, with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. Now this would be located in Judah. Remember, he's of the tribe of Dan, but the point is that he left the land of the Philistines and went back to his own people in Israel. How would he be received? Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and pitched. This is a term that means that they encamped to make war, in other words, in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. Lehi, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means jawbone. Hang on to that. Verse 10. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? Question. And they, the Philistines, answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Now, are the Philistines angry with the people of Judah or Israel in general? No. God set this up. The whole deal with the riddle about the lion and out of the eater comes forth food and out of the mighty comes sweetness. About the lion and the honeycomb in there, it was all set up by God and the Philistine woman. And he brought this about in his plan to where the Philistines would be mad just at Samson, while Samson, with his extraordinary strength, could begin to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. With God, all things are possible. But the Philistines want to get even. Again, we got this little tit for tat going back and forth between Samson and the Philistines. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the Edom and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? Question mark. Don't you understand that we're under subjection to the Philistines and have been for some 40 years now? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. So here we've got, a pretty good army. It could be an army, 3,000 of Judah. Are they gathering to go up to help Samson against the Philistines? No, they're cowardly. They're saying, what's wrong with you, Samson? Don't you understand that we've been under the thumb of these Philistines for some 40 years now? Are you trying to make trouble for us by coming here and bringing the Philistines with you? In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, when the blessings of Jacob upon his 12 sons. When he came to Judah, and again, this is Genesis 49:8, he said, Judah will always be a champion of their brethren. Well, so much for that in this case. They're not being a champion for their brethren. They're cowards. Verse 12. And they said unto him, we, this is the 3,000 men of Judah, are come down to bind thee. This is to Samson, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. If you will promise me that you won't turn on me yourselves and slay me, I will allow you to bind me. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. In other words, no, we won't kill you, but we are going to tie you up and turn you over to the Philistines. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought them up from the rock. And here, betrayed by his own. And we see types in the judges for our deliverer, Jesus Christ. And here a type that we see. Samson betrayed by his own and turned over to the enemy, just as Christ was betrayed by his own and turned over to the enemy to be crucified. Verse 14. And when he came unto Lehi, this jawbone again, the Philistines shouted against him. This means that they shouted for joy, because they saw him bound and thought that they saw that the people of Judah were bringing Samson to them, and they thought, oh boy, we can get even with him now. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Remember, I told you any time that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, that was bad news for the Philistines. This is no exception. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. The Holy Spirit set Samson free. The fact that these was flax, if you don't know, is like what's left over after in a candle, for example. If you have a wick and then it burns, that's what's left over, and it has no substance. If you touch it, it just falls to pieces, and nothing, powder, nothing left of it. So, and I think this is interesting here. We see that the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and set him free. And you know what? The Holy Spirit can do the same for you today. It can do the same, you know, in all too many of our churches today, unfortunately, supposedly men and women of the cloth who should be teaching the love of God. But no, they want to hold their congregations captive in the pews by teaching nothing but hellfire and brimstone. Or possibly in the case of someone who's divorced, you know, you can't serve in that office in this church because you're divorced. So rather than their religion, their spirituality setting them free, they're bound. Just as the same as Samson was bound with these ropes that they delivered him to the Philistines. But it doesn't have to be that way. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's what I'm talking about, that the Holy Spirit can set you free. Now, think spiritually. I know we've been talking physical with Samson, but if your religion is binding you, you're going about it wrong. And I encourage you, my friend, to learn the truth. The truth will make you free. The Holy Spirit will make sure of it. Back to Samson, verse 15. And he, this being Samson, found a new or a fresh jawbone, as opposed to one that had baked in the sun and was brittle, in other words, of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. What did I tell you? Any time that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon Samson, it was bad news, a bad day in bedrock for the Philistines. 1,000 of them slew Samson with the jawbone of an ass. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we pointed that scripture out many times as we work our way through. But the Lord said, I will use weak things to confound the mighty. And the jawbone of an ass is one of the seven things, weak things listed in the book of Judges that God utilized to confound the mighty. 1,000 of the Philistines slain. Verse 16. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps. In the Hebrew, this is an heap, a second heap. With the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And this an heap and two heaps, I think, means that the whipping took place in two locations. He killed a bunch of them in one location, and you had a heap of corpses of the Philistines, and then a little bit further away you had a second heap of Philistines. 17. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramoth Lehi. You already know Lehi is jawbone. Ramoth means lifting or casting. So with that, the combination, the compound of the word is to lift or cast away the jawbone. Verse 18. And he, Samson, was sore athirst, and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given me this great deliverance, you have given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And at least he's giving credit where credit is due rather than taking it himself. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised, of course, referring to the Philistines. And I couldn't help but think here he's thirsty after having slain 1,000 of these. And if we go back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can think of that living water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. Verse 19. But God, note that here we have Elohim in the Hebrew rather than Yahweh. And we won't see the covenant God, Yahweh's name, used again until we get to chapter 16, verse 20, where Samson is humbled. But Elohim clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, Lehi in the Hebrew. And there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof in Hakkori, which is in Lehi unto this day. And Hakkori means well of him that called. And Samson called upon the Lord for water, and the Lord delivered it. You know, when you need something to accomplish God's work, ask him. He'll give it to you. And certainly Samson, after accomplishing God's work and in bringing the Philistines down, he needed that water, and God gave it to him. Ask what you need to do his work as well. Verse 20. And he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And the judge, again, once again in the Hebrew, shofetim, it means to rule. But the prime of the word is shafat, which means to set things right and then rule. And when we saw the Spirit of the Lord come upon the judges, always remember there's three things that we see that were accomplished with that. One, the ability to prophesy or speak God's word. Two, extraordinary strength and courage. Three, wisdom to rule the people. In other words, to keep them from falling back into idolatry, which was the cause of the oppression in most cases to begin with. So, chapter 16, once again, we see Samson's weakness. You know, he was strong as far as overcoming his enemies, the Philistines, but he had a weakness, and that was the ladies. And here we go again with that. Let's pick it up. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. Now, Gaza will be about 35 miles from Samson's home. Gaza, one of the five major cities or regions, you can even think of it. It was the name of a city, but if you included all the little villages around the city of Gaza, that was also a region known as Gaza, and of course it belonged to the people, the Philistines. Now, Gaza, if you translate it, means strong. Will Gaza be more strong than our judge Samson? Verse 2. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And no doubt everyone in the land of the Philistines by this time knew who Samson was and that he was an arch enemy of the Philistines. And they compassed him in. They surrounded him and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Samson's not going to wait around until morning, however. Verse 3. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Now, what this is talking about here is that the gates of the city were already closed. And what Samson did with his extraordinary strength, he unhinged the gates, picked the gates in their entirety with the posts and the bar, which is the locking mechanism on them, and put them on his shoulders and carried them. And this hill before Hebron is probably known today as El Montar, and it is by no means all the way to Hebron, but it's towards Hebron, a good distance to carry all of these. And I don't know that I even completed verse 1. I want to go back and do that. When I said Samson went to Gaza, I spent a great deal of time explaining Gaza, but I forgot the most important part here. And he saw there an harlot and went into her. So as the people of Gaza encircled him, he was with this harlot, if you will. He didn't wait around till daylight, though. He took the gates of the city, which should be seen symbolically of as the protection of Gaza, and carried it away on his shoulders. Verse 4, as we continue. And it came to pass afterward that he, this being Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Here we go again, that weakness of Samson. He just can't leave the women alone, and particularly the Philistine women, it seemed like. Interesting to note this word Sorek. Check it out. It means vine. It can also be translated red, but under his vow, which God didn't ask him to volunteer, he placed him under the vow of a Nazarite. What was one of the things that Samson was supposed to stay away from? The vine. And here he's going to the vine for Delilah. Does that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. Verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him or deceive him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him or humble him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver, a lot of silver. And once again, we see the richness of biblical numerics in the book of Judges. 1,100, or 11, I should say, is judgment and defective administration. Now, the Philistines, and this goes to show how they thought that maybe Samson had like a necklace that he wore around his neck that gave him his extraordinary strength. They knew he had extraordinary strength because they'd seen it from the getting whooped end of it a lot. But they're thinking there must be something that allows him to have more than the strength of a normal man. And they're enticing, or they want this woman, Delilah, to deceive Samson into divulging what his secret to his strength is so that they can bind him. Was it in his hair? We'll find out in our next lecture, verse 6. And Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." Now, I think I might have been just a little bit suspicious of Delilah just coming out point blank and saying, "Tell me, what is the source of your strength that we might bind thee to afflict thee?" This word afflict or bind is asar in the Hebrew. It means to yoke or hitch, in other words, to where they could control his strength is what they're trying to do. Verse 7, "And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man," or be as one man. Verse 8. "Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them." These green withs are moist withs. I probably think cat gut or something along this line, but they're going to bind him. Do you think it'll hold him? Well, don't miss our next lecture and we'll find out. We're also going to find out in our next lecture what the source of Samson's strength is. It's something you need to know as well, because it's also the source of your strength. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldean, or Greek in which God's word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strongest Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. I say possibly answered on the air because this program goes into millions of homes around the world, and we're simply not able to get to all the questions that come in, but I know if the Holy Spirit wants your question to be there, it most certainly will be there. And please don't ask for written responses or for us to email the answer to you. The only format we have for answering questions is right here on the program. We don't have the time or staff to provide a written response to everyone that would like one. And we try to be very fair. If we can't do it for one, we're not going to do it for any at all, to be fair to everyone. Got a prayer request? You don't need an 800 number. We can do away with it. You know, your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him. You know, when you need something to do His work, don't hesitate to ask. Now, I didn't say you can ask for personal items that you'd like to have, and God will give them to you. I said, ask Him for things that you need to do to do His work, and He will provide. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, Father, illnesses in their families, addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father. We also lift up our military troops that are in harm's way around the world, Father. We know many of them are still in harm's way at this time. We remember that, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Edward in Louisiana. I'm African-American. What tribe am I? Well, you're not of the 12 tribes of Israel. Your ancestors were created on the sixth day of the creation, as it's written in Genesis chapter 6. And, you know, that's good, because in the last verse of that chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and it states that God saw everything that He had made, including your ancestors, and behold, it was very good. And that's what He thought about it. All too many falsely teach that the African Americans came from Genesis chapter 9, which is where you have the incestuous relationship of Ham with his mother, Noah's wife. Canaan was the result, and Noah cursed Canaan. All too many people say God cursed Ham and Canaan, and that was the beginning of the black race. That's ridiculous. An incestuous relationship, if both parents are of the same race, does not change the color of the child's skin. Crystal in South Carolina, in reference to your loved ones coming back and assisting mother, brother, etc. in the millennium, I think you said Ezekiel. Please, I really need to find this scripture. Well, and you're kind of confused, Crystal. It is during the millennium, but the loved ones don't come back. There, we're talking about God's elect, the Zadok, as they're called in your scripture you're looking for, Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25, but read the whole chapter. The Zadok were the ones who did not worship the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be in the millennial temple with Christ, but if one of their immediate family, mother, brother, father, sister, who has not been married, didn't make the cut into the first resurrection, in other words, they're still spiritually dead, then the Zadok can leave the millennial temple and go and find that one and try to help them. And there's a penalty. It costs 7 days of a cleansing before, because they've been in contact with the spiritually dead, and they must cleanse themselves before they can go back into the presence of Jesus Christ in the millennial temple. I know His elect well enough to know that they're compassionate enough to know that 7 days is well worth it if they think they can help one of their loved ones. Carolyn in Kentucky, you say the Antichrist will come on a white horse. And then you say at the sixth trump, Christ will come on a white horse. I'm kind of confused. I know there will be four horsemen. The pale, black, red, and white horses are both Christ and Antichrist coming on white horses, just at different trumps. And your latter statement is correct. They are both coming on white horses. Well, now, why would Satan want to come on a white horse because Jesus is coming on a white horse? Because he wants you to think he is Jesus. He's going to do everything just exactly the way you think Jesus Christ would do. And you can read about this. The Antichrist returns on a white horse in Revelation chapter 6. And then, and that, of course, is at the sixth trump Jesus Christ returns on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as is written in Revelation chapter 19 at the seventh trump. Everything exactly that you think Christ is going to do, Antichrist is going to imitate it. Be prepared. Know that the Antichrist comes first. Know that if you're still in the flesh, if you can pinch yourself and you're still in the flesh, the entity standing in front of you is not Jesus Christ. It very well may be Antichrist, but it's not Jesus Christ. Because when he returns, as it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verse, is that last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, we all step out of these flesh bodies and take on our spiritual bodies. Read about that in Zechariah chapter 14, too. It's a pretty graphic description there. Gentleman in Georgia, my son told me that since there were no women in the first earth age, I, his mother, cannot be of Israel or of the elect, but he and his brother can. Since I gave birth to them, I feel they are wrong about this, and I think they're wrong about that too. God chose the toughest souls and to put them in a women's bodies here in this, the second earth age. But your soul, gentlemen, was just as much alive in the first earth age as the son of yours who's saying you cannot be one of God's election incorrectly. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and Acts chapter 2, verse 17. We learn the prophecy is your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Only God's elect will prophesy, and some of them are male, some of them are female, is the point that I made in quoting the scripture from Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. So you tell that son of yours that he is wrong and he needs to quit telling women that they cannot be of God's elect because they are women. He's wrong. Charles in Missouri, is it right for a church to ask you to sign a piece of paper to pay your tithes up front in advance? Then, if you did not get anything through the year, they said they would return your tithes in full. Thank you for your ministry. Well, you're welcome. Any church, Charles, that wants you to sign on the dotted line, promising or pledging tithes or donations, is probably more interested in money than they are in teaching God's Word. Now, I can't tell you what to do in this case. You know, you have to make up your own mind whether you want to attend that church or not. I can tell you that if I were you, I wouldn't walk away from that church. I would run away from that church. That's about like these who have ATM machines in the foyer of their church. In case you came a little short on cash this week, you can pop your plastic in and have enough to hit the plate heavy when it comes by. My. Ronald in Missouri, can you document in the Bible where and how Judas Iscariot was murdered? Chapter and verse, please. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 18 states that Judas burst apart and all of his bowels gushed out. Now, let me ask you, does that sound like somebody who committed suicide? You know, that does not happen when you hang yourself. Judas had a lot of help. You see, the Kenites could not afford to let Judas live. He knew too much. You see, they're the ones who gave him the 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. And that was blood money. They had blood on their hands just as much as Judas did. They couldn't afford to let him live. Sam in Arizona, is it a sin to waste food? That's an interesting question. I don't know that we've ever had that question come up on the air. If you mean buying more food than what you're able to use before it becomes unusable, I'd say no, it's not a sin. But, you know, gluttony is a sin. And I guess in one sense of the word or another, I suppose that you could refer to gluttony as wasting food, because the person is certainly partaking of more food than they need to partake of. Gary in Indiana, why don't we see more Christian flags flying outside? Is there a reason in the Bible not to fly a Christian flag? No, there is no reason. In fact, I'll refer you to a biblical reference concerning flags. They're not called flags, but that's what they were. In Numbers chapter 2, we have a very interesting study concerning the standards of the tribes of Israel. And each tribe most assuredly had their own unique flag. And now, of course, that Christ has paid the price on the cross, we have a Christian flag as well. And why more people don't fly it, I think we should be proud of our rich Christian heritage, and it might even present an opportunity to plant a seed or two. Nancy in Oregon, what is Pastor Murray's opinion of people calling Easter Resurrection Day? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Christ became our Passover. He was the Passover lamb. He was crucified on the cross. They didn't break a bone of his body, just like they don't break the bone of the Passover lamb. They placed him in a tomb, and praise God, 3.5 days later, he resurrected, defeating death, that is to say, Satan. So I much prefer Resurrection Day to Easter. Easter listed only one time in God's Word in the book of Acts. It should have been translated Passover, but Easter is a pagan spring festival. So, and we here at Shepherd's Chapel celebrate Passover and proudly call it Passover because Christ is our Passover. Vera in Mississippi, where can I read more about the fig tree generation? Well, the fig tree is scattered throughout God's Word. It began as early as in the Garden of Eden after the serpent beguiled Mother Eve and she partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and gave it to Adam. They knew they were naked. And what did they do? They took fig leaves and covered their private parts. Note, they didn't cover their mouths with the fig leaves because they hadn't eaten an apple. They had had intercourse. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. The apple tree is the traditions of men. Jeremiah chapter 24, we learn that there are good fig trees and there are bad figs. Very bad, as it states there in Jeremiah 24. Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 24, verses 32 and 34, Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. He didn't say maybe you should get around to it. He said, learn a parable of the fig tree, because this generation, referring to the fig tree generation, shall not pass before all things come to be fulfilled. And, of course, that generation began in 1948. That's a very important study, and I know I threw a bunch of scripture at you there, Vera, but you really need to order Pastor Arnold Murray's work, Parable of the Fig Tree. Every month when you get our monthly newsletter, on page 3, you'll find a list of suggested cassette tapes and or CDs for new students, and Parable of the Fig Tree is one on there. So you need to have that as a foundation to your understanding of God's Word. It's critical. Joan in Florida, my question is about the ephod, the bag that the priest carried. There were 3 items. What was in it? Question. Do you have a CD on this that explains what they do? And I don't know where you're getting the 3 items. The ephod you're right, you're thinking of it right, as a pouch. It was attached to the high priest's breastplate. The two items that it contained that you can prove biblically are the Urim and the Thummim. And this is what the people of Israel, when they wanted to inquire of the Lord, the king or the judge or whoever, would go to the high priest and ask him. And then through the Urim and Thummim coming out of the pouch was God's response. You're saying three things were contained in it. I'm wondering if maybe you're not confusing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament, as some people would call it, because it's listed, I think, in the book of Hebrews, that there were three items in the Ark of the Covenant: the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments that Moses obtained on Sinai, secondly, the manna, and thirdly, Aaron's rod that budded. I think maybe what you're thinking about containing three things. That's the only thing I could think of. Isabel in Virginia, I was listening to your lesson on Joel, and it says in there that I will pour out my spirit on my manservants and maidservants. Is that indicating, even though Jesus says, "You're my friend, if you believe in me," some of us just don't make the grade better than a servant, and that is the way he can save some of those? And I can tell you don't have a King James Version Bible, but nevertheless, the King James Bible says there in Joel 2, I believe it's verse 28, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And I don't know which version or translation you have, but there's nothing degrading about being a servant of God. We should proudly serve our Heavenly Father. And Paul, for example, would go on so far as to say, I'm bound by my desire to serve God. I'm a prisoner to serving God. So nothing degrading about being a servant of God, and I think that's what you were trying to read into that. Those who serve God are going to have the biggest rewards in the eternity, I'll assure you that. Judy in Illinois, I would like to know if this chip they are talking about putting in our arms for health care reasons is the mark of the beast. And the answer to that is no. The mark of the beast is in your mind, in your brain. They can't put a chip in your arm that changes the way you think in your head, in your brain. And there's two options. You can have the mark of the beast in your brain, or you can be sealed with the Word of God in your forehead, as it's written in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. So, Kelly in Arizona, when we pray to our Heavenly Father, but say it in Jesus' name to prove we are Christian. Is that right? And yes to your question, but aren't Jesus and our Father one in the same? Please explain. And yes, they are one in the same. That's the reason Jesus would tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because they are one in the same. But, you know, some people in this world aren't Christian. And the reason we use the name Jesus is to claim the power that comes with his name. Make a note of Luke chapter, 10, verses 17 and 18. And the disciples went out and they came back saying, "Lord, we cast out devils in your name." That's the key. It has to be in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you want to claim the power that is Jesus Christ, of course you have to do things in his name. Karen in Indiana, what do you have to do for deliverance for a generational curse? Understand that there is no such thing as a generational curse. And I know what some scriptures that people point to claiming that generational curses exist, but they're misunderstanding the scriptures. For example, Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, talks about the curse upon the fathers, if you will, the sin being attached for the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, those who continue to have graven images before them. But in verse 6 of Exodus 20, Christ goes on to say, but mercy to those who love me. In other words, those who stopped doing what their ancestors were doing, sinning against God, putting away their idols, and then they had God's mercy. Also, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29 states that the children's teeth will no longer be set on edge when their father bites a sour grape. We all get what we have coming in rewards. We all get what we have coming as far as punishment. We're not going to be punished for what our parents or our ancestors did, and parents are not punished for what their children do. We're judged for what we do. Out of time, I want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes Father's Day. When he looks down, you don't have a lot of competition these days. Most people don't have time for him, but you do, and you read that letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that, and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, brothers, you stay in the Word every day. Every day in his Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.